Amen. With that spirit in mind, go ahead and open your Bibles this morning to John chapter 2. John chapter 2, and today we're going to be in verses 12 through 22, and we want to come with a pure heart to the Lord. Last week we saw Jesus beginning his public ministry to mankind at the wedding in Cana, and in doing so, we saw that Jesus already had his mind on what he came to earth for. He came to seek and to save the lost through his death, burial, and resurrection. And so at the wedding, he says, "My hour is not yet come." He's already thinking about the cross that he would bear for you and for me. Somebody asked me last week, why is Jesus referencing the hour of his death 3 years before his death happened at this wedding in Cana? Why is that where his mind is? And it's because as Jesus' ministry began, the crux of his ministry was not to do miracles to people, for people. The crux of his ministry was not to make people more happy or to make people more comfortable. The crux of Jesus' ministry was to come and die in my place. And so as his ministry is beginning, his mind is ultimately focused on the place where his ministry would lead him, and that should minister to you today. The weight of what his Father had asked him to do was weighing on his shoulders in advance to him going to the cross. And that's an example to you and me today. The cross was ever before Jesus, and the world was behind him as he followed his Father who was in heaven. That's what we should be doing as believers in Christ. Matthew chapter 16, Jesus tells his disciples, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." So believer, our death and our denial of self and our obedience to pick up our own cross and our longing for a better city, getting our eyes on the city of heaven that is to come, this should be at the forefront of our minds every single day. It's exactly what Jesus modeled as his public ministry began. And we'll see today that it's this kind of worship, this worshiping lifestyle, this dying to self and following the Father at all costs, Jesus takes it very seriously. Today's text is one of a couple scenes in the Bible that show us a more aggressive picture of our Savior Jesus. I don't know how you picture Jesus. You probably think about Jesus as a comforter, and as someone who's interruptible and someone who's patient and he's kind. And of course, Jesus is all of these attributes perfectly. But today's text shows us the righteous anger that rises up in Jesus when so-called worshipers allow their materialistic, money-mongering hearts to replace the reverence that should be had toward a holy God. So the big idea that I want to go after with you today is this: Jesus had no tolerance for irreverent worship, and neither should we. Jesus had no tolerance for irreverent worship, ritualistic worship, consumeristic worship, worship that is focused on things lesser than Christ. Jesus had no tolerance for it, and neither should we. I was thankful for the passage that Aaron read and prayed over us at the beginning of the gathering. "Not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name belongs the glory." And what are these idols that we are creating? They have no hands, they have no eyes, they have no ears, and those who worship them will become like them. Jesus has no tolerance for that type of irreverent worship, and neither should we. So I want you to get your eyes on a copy of John chapter 2. We'll start in verse 12 where we left off last week, and let's read through verse 22, and then we'll pray and go at it together. "Now hear the word of the Lord. After this, he went down to Capernaum with his mother and his brothers and his disciples, and they stayed there for a few days. Verse 13, the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. In the temple, he found those who were selling oxen and sheep and pigeons and money changers sitting there. And making a whip of cords, he drove them out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen. And he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. And he told those who sold pigeons, 'Take these things away. Do not make my Father's house a house of trade.' His disciples remembered that it was written, 'Zeal for your house will consume me.' So the Jews said to him, "What sign do you show us for doing these things?" Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." The Jews then said, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days?" But he was speaking about the temple of his body. When therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken. Let's pray together. Father, would you help us by the power of the Spirit today to remember and to believe that which the disciples remembered and believed? Would you help us to remember that Jesus Christ came and died and was buried and rose again for the forgiveness of sins? Would you help us to believe that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, and the only way to the Father who is in heaven? Spirit of God, I'm aware that we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but there's a whole war raging right now in the cosmos, in the heavenly places. Principalities of darkness want to steal our attention right now. They do not want us to hear from the Word of God. The enemy does not want the Spirit of God to apply the Word of God to our hearts and our minds this morning. So, Father, in your sovereign power, would you hold back the enemy? Would you clear our minds? Spirit, would you open our hearts? Would you give us attentiveness? Would you cause us to lean in? Because, Lord, we want to be desperate for you. We want to get this right. We never want to come to your feet in an irreverent fashion, in a ritualistic fashion. And so many of us, as we've sung, as we've prayed today, have idols competing for the throne of our hearts. Would you help us in this moment, in these moments, to cast down our idols and worship Christ? In Jesus' mighty name we pray. Amen. Now, as we begin this morning, I want to do something. I want to define worship for you once again. Worship is giving worth. Worship is important to me. Worship is important to this church. Worship is important to Jesus. And worship should be the all-encompassing passion of your life if you are a blood-bought believer. Now, at Gospel City Church, we have some distinctives. I don't know if you remember that culture guide that we gave you back in September. Now would be a great time to pull that out, dust it off, and refamiliarize yourself with some of the culture of our church. But one of the distinctives that have always been there from the beginning of this church is that we would be a people of vertical, fervent worship. All right, let me talk to you about what those two words mean. Vertical worship is about adoring and giving worth directly to God through Christ. I don't know if you noticed it in the songs that we sang. We do this every single week. After we sing 3 or 4 or 5 songs, the last song that we always sing is never about God. It's sung directly to God. So we just sang, Jesus, you reign, you're the name above all name. The pronouns are singing to God because that's what the saints and the angels are doing in the heavenly places. That's the destination of our worship every time we gather. So we want to be a people of vertical worship. We want your eyes up and not down. We want your hearts bowed down before the Lamb of God and not cluttered with everything else that this world has to offer. We want to sing to God, not just about God, and we want to sing songs that ascribe worth to God and don't just ask God to do things for us. You'd be surprised that without intentionality, our worship songs can really drift into a place where we're just asking God for things in song form. That's really not pure ascriptive worship at all. Now, we not only want vertical worship, we want fervent worship. Fervency is described like this: having or displaying a passionate intensity. Understand that God has made you an embodied, emotionally capable soul so that you can love him with your whole being. So love him. Love him with your heart and your soul and your mind and your strength, and don't be afraid to show it. Where there is fervent worship, our minds will be captivated by the truths of all that God is. Your brain should not be off during singing. Your brain should be thinking deeply about God, thinking deeply about the truths that we're singing, thinking deeply about your own life in relation to God. Where there is fervent worship, our hearts will be bowed down to the Lamb on his throne. Where there is fervent worship, our souls will be overwhelmed with tears and assurance of salvation and rejoicing and listening. Where there is fervent worship, our strength will exude passion in our shouts and in our hands that are raised and in our collective singing as a body saved by his grace. Now, a definition that I love, I've given this to you before, I've heard it from David Platt. Worship is a rhythm of revelation and response. Hopefully all week long, Monday through Saturday, you have been seeing how God is revealing and initiating worship in your life. Hopefully he has been revealing himself to you in his word Monday through Saturday. And when you get here on Sunday morning, you can't help but burst forth with a response of fervent worship to God who has saved you. But I know that we live in a distracting world. And I know that we are really sinful people. And I know that as soon as you walk out of the worship center on Sunday, there is a lot chirping in your ear and competing for the worship in your heart. Harold Best says it this way: when we sin, worship doesn't stop, it just changes direction. So you're always worshiping something. And if you're not worshiping Christ, it has changed direction and you are worshiping something lesser than the God of glory. One writer says, anything that needs to be done during worship can become a ritual performed for its own sake. Likewise, anything that needs to be done during worship can be done as an act of pure gratitude and a glad response of free grace. So understand this, misdirected worship and rituals performed for their own sake is exactly the kind of irreverence that Jesus has no tolerance for. It's exactly what set him off in the temple that day in Jerusalem as his public ministry began and as he was now taking cues from his Father who was in heaven. So verse 13 in the text, it says, the Passover of the Jews was at hand and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now at this point in Jesus' life, he's probably not missed a Passover feast. Every year he goes to Jerusalem, he enters the temple, he's at the Passover with the Jewish people. It was a massive deal required for Jews within a certain distance. And yet if you were outside that distance as a Jew, you no doubt wanted to be at the Passover. It was bigger than any other holiday that's ever been celebrated. It celebrates the biblical account of the Israelites' redemption and escape from 400 years of Egyptian slavery. It was a big deal to the Jews. And the point was, come to the temple in Jerusalem, which is the mothership for worshiping in the presence of Almighty Yahweh. Think thousands and thousands of people heading to Chicago for a Christmas tree lighting and to see the Chris Kindle Market. A couple years ago, my wife and I went to the Chris Kindle Market for the first time in Chicago. And upon arriving, it was packed that night. And we were like shoulder to shoulder with people going through this small place, this small area that was lined with vendors, and it was buzzing and it was loud and everybody was overpaying for trinkets and overpriced food. Now imagine you're going somewhere to make sacrifice to God and pray reverently and sit under the teaching of the Torah, and upon arrival you find an environment like I just described of the Chris Kindle Market. Think house of worship turned into a farmer's market. And yet it had become sort of normal in the culture. I think the Jews were expecting this type of environment. And yet on this particular day, the Son of God, who is now taking cues from his Father, shows up on the scene and Jesus gives us an awesome picture of zeal that should be had for reverence and real worship. The religious leaders, they had turned the house of worship into a systematic money scheming operation. So point number one that I want to give to you from the text today is this: let's get aggressive against our own false worship. Let's get aggressive, Gospel City, against our own false worship and idolatry. Look at verse 14. In the temple, Jesus found those who were selling oxen and sheep and pigeons and money changers sitting there. So let me just talk to you about this. Jesus has all context. Think about that. He was in the beginning with God and he was God. Jesus was present with his Father as he gave Moses the Ten Commandments at Mount Sinai, the first of which is, "Thou shalt have no other gods before me." Jesus was with his Father in heaven when God burned with anger toward the Israelites for making a golden calf in Exodus 32. Jesus was with his Father in heaven when God gave instruction for how to lay out the tent of meeting and then the tabernacle and then the temple so he could graciously meet with sinners on earth. Jesus knew perfectly the heart of his Father in establishing the yearly Passover. Jesus knew intimately his Father's outrage toward the sinful irreverence of mankind who had seen his provision and power time and time and time again. So it should be no surprise to us that the God who became flesh walks into the temple that day under the influence of his Father and he takes up his Father's offense. Jesus immediately sees what's really happening behind the services being provided by the temple authorities and the religious leaders. So there were those selling animals as a service to the Jewish people. The idea was, hey, you have to come to Jerusalem and you have to bring a spotless lamb and other animals for sacrifice. Rather than lugging your animals all the way to Jerusalem, just buy one when you get here. Convenience, right? And yet they were selling them at an exorbitant price rate. Not only that, the Jews, I think, were beginning to just accept this as tradition because if they did bring their own spotless lamb, the Pharisees, the religious leaders, the temple leaders were so pious that when you would get there, they'd say, I'm not sure that's as spotless as it needs to be. You're going to need to buy one of our lambs. And then they would charge them an exorbitant amount of money. They were capitalizing on people being in the temple and needing to sacrifice. It's like you going to the movies paying $18 for popcorn and a Coke when it could have cost you $3.50 had you just got it for your house. The religious leaders weren't about helping people learn about God or worship God. They were all about lining their pockets for selfish gain. Jesus talked about them in Luke chapter 16. The Pharisees, who were lovers of money, heard all these things and they ridiculed him, and he said to them, "You are those who justify yourselves before men, but God knows your heart. For what is exalted among men is an abomination in the sight of God." Same story here. Jesus sees their hearts. Jesus sees right through their schemes. And he says, it's an abomination to God, it's an abomination to me. The same was true with the money changers. Everyone coming to the Passover needed to pay their taxes, except they would only accept the Tyrian shekel. And so Jews would have to put their money together and they'd come and they'd trade currency so that they could get the right shekel so that they could pay their taxes. But again, it was at an inflated rate. The worship of God's people had been monetized by the religious leaders. Convenience was taking the place of true and real sacrifice. The sound of commerce was replacing the sound of prayer in the house of God, and the love of money was replacing a love for Yahweh. Now you get to verse 15, and it says, "And making a whip of cords." I like this picture of Jesus. I want that picture on my wall. What was he saying? Like, my house is a house of prayer, as he puts this whip together. Making a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen, and he poured out the coins on the money changers and overturned their tables, and he told those who sold the pigeons, "Take these things away." Yet again, an awesome display of the glory of God in the person of Jesus Christ. The authority of Jesus in this moment must have been something to behold. He's not out of control. He's not being reckless. He's not sinfully flying off the handle. Jesus was angry enough to get the false leaders and the false worshipers out of the house of God quickly, and yet tactful enough to not cause a riot in the temple, to not disturb the Roman guard that could have come and put an end to his chaos or what he was doing. The Roman guards were probably standing back loving this. The Pharisees didn't come and put him down. If you or I had done what Jesus did, we would have been tackled in an instant and drug off to jail. But God in the flesh was doing this at the instruction of his Father, and everyone felt the authority. His disciples, the temple guards, the Pharisees are looking on. Is this some kind of prophet? By what authority does he do this? How can he do that? How did he get them to leave so quickly? Jesus drives out the sheep and the oxen and the cattle from the temple. He flips the tables full of trinkets and merchandise and consumerism, and he pours out the coins of the money changers, which I just love that picture of these idol worshipers, the sound and the picture of their idolatry hitting the ground and just rolling across the temple floor. Jesus got aggressive against the false worship in his father's house that day, and he told those who sold the pigeons, "Take these things away." In Gospel City, I have been convicted all week long that I need to get aggressive about the false worship that's in my life, that we need to get aggressive about the false worship that's in our midst, that's in our church, that's in our families. 1 Corinthians 6, 19 through 20 says this, "Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, Christian, for you were bought with a price, so glorify God in your body." Get this, no longer do we who are Gentiles 2,000 years on the right side of the cross, we don't go to the temple anymore to meet with God. The Holy Spirit of God has made our very bodies a temple if we are in Christ today. If Christ is in you, the Holy Spirit is in you, you are a temple of the Holy Spirit. You can worship God freely wherever you are. And so if Jesus walked into your heart right now, as tangibly as he walked into the temple that day in Jerusalem, what would he find? Would he need to immediately fashion a whip and drive out all of the idolatry that consumes your life? Would he find an altar with a seat just for him? Or would he find an altar that's cluttered with consumerism and materialism and selfish gain? I've been thinking about it all week long, thinking about how good we have it here in America. Really comfortable, right? We have it with ease. We come and we worship freely. It's just a part of our normal routine. We're not desperate enough for Christ because we have everything we need and more. Prayer gatherings, pretty much everywhere, are the least attended meetings that people try to put together. Because we're too comfortable. We're comfortable enough to not need God any more than we already have him or any more than we think we have him. We don't have to come to church desperate and hungry for the preaching of God's word because we can get plenty of that on social media through 30-second sound bites and through podcasts passively accompanying our days. We don't have to come to church with an eager heart to sing praise to the Lord because the people on stage will do that for me as I sit back and sip coffee casually. Really ask yourself this morning, are we here? Are you here for entertainment? Are we here for spiritual validation? Or are we here to seek the supremacy of Jesus Christ? In your Christian life, are you living an outward appearance of worship, but inwardly you have a train wreck of idolatry going on? What tables need to be flipped in your heart right now? And if you'll just contemplate that question I have this week, you will see how sneaky the enemy is. You will see how wicked your heart is. You'll find yourself trying to justify the small idols in your life. This is from God. I don't have to get rid of that. I can keep that and keep my mind on that. If you're not careful, if you think about it too much, the enemy doesn't want you thinking about these things. He wants you comfortable right where you are. He wants you drifting towards something that will cause you to run toward anything but Jesus Christ. And your idols will do that. They'll make you grumpy. They'll make you angry. They'll wear you down. They'll make you lazy. And they'll cause you to seek the things of this world rather than Christ. When I think about our culture today, I see tables full of money. Bigger and better worldly comforts and possessions. I don't need to give out of my own pocket to the local church. I don't got to give to the mission of the local church. Other people are doing that just fine It's clearly taken care of. I'll just come and consume and build up my own wealth for myself. I see tables in our culture that need to be flipped of fashion. Next generation, younger kids, think about this. High dollar swag items that not only look cool, but they make you feel accepted and down with the in crowd. If you're not careful, man, you can be quickly affected by this, quickly living for how you look and how you feel when you go to school and when you go to youth group, and are you going to be accepted because of the shoes and the clothes that you wear? In our culture, I see tables full of our kids' happiness, lives being lived to help our kids fit in and not miss out on the experiences of the American dream. We make our families idols. We make our kids idols. Easy, we slip into that. I see a culture full of tables of comfort and ability to serve the Lord without actually feeling the sacrifice of time, talent, and treasure. It's easy, man. It's comfortable. I can come and go and I can look the part, but never actually feel like I've sacrificed anything. In our culture, I see tables full of consumerism. People comfortable with proximity to the amenities of the gospel rather than taking ownership as an equipped, serving, sent gospel citizen. I don't know where you're at with all that, but I had to like get on my knees a few times this week, and I'm still kind of wrestling internally with it. Because I have so much business to do with a holy God, and there is so much in this broken world competing for my worship, competing for my time, competing for my heart and my eyes. And as Jesus modeled in the text, he walks into the temple and he sees exactly what's going on, sees right through the money changers, right through those selling the animals. And guess what? He sees exactly what's going on in the temple of your life right now. He's not tricked by our ritualistic worship. He's not tricked by our false worship. Anything that is irreverent and idolatrous needs to be driven out. So let's get aggressive about our false worship. It brings us to the second point, which is this: let's be zealous for reverence and holiness. As a body, as individuals, as worshipers of Christ, let's be zealous for reverence and holiness. Look at verse 16. And he told those who sold the pigeons, "Take these things away. Do not make my father's house a house of trade." His disciples remembered that it was written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." Now, Jesus' righteous indignation paired with that statement, "My father's house should not be a house of trade," it gets the attention of his disciples. No doubt it's getting the attention of the temple leaders and the Pharisees that are present. And remember that John, he wrote this gospel so that you would believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you would have life in his name. At the wedding in Cana, he's now about his father's business. And in the temple at Passover this day, he says, "My father's house should not be a house of trade." It's subtle, but yet again, we see the deity of Christ in that sentence, in that exclamation. Now, the disciples are standing back with their jaws hanging open, as we would be. And their minds go to Psalm 69. Now, Psalm 69, it's an interesting psalm. It's a psalm of anguish by David. David is crying out to God due to the relentless opposition he is facing from his enemies. Some of this opposition he brought on himself due to his sin. You choose to sin, you choose to suffer. His own son was trying to kill him, which that brings a lot of anguish and grief in your life. But some of David's anguish was because his enemies failed to understand and be sympathetic to David's commitment to the temple of God. This aspect of David's pain describes a man passionately committed to the holy place of God, yet facing the opposition of sinful man. Let me read a few verses from Psalm 69 to you, okay? Psalm 69, verse 9 says this: "For zeal for your house has consumed me." So that's what the disciples are thinking back to, King David's psalm. And it says, "The reproaches of those who reproach you have fallen on me. When I wept and humbled my soul with fasting, it became my reproach. When I made sackcloth my clothing, I became a byword to them. I am the talk of those who sit in the gate, and the drunkards make songs about me." Verse 13. "But as for me, my prayer is to you, O Lord. At an acceptable time, O God, in the abundance of your steadfast love, answer me in your saving faithfulness. So it's as if David is saying through this prayer, because I've prioritized your temple, I've become a laughingstock. Because I love your presence, the abuse of the holy temple by sinners consumes me with agony. David sees where he's dishonored God, and he sees where his enemies were now dishonoring God, and it was bringing him pain as he cries out to God. And I would contend that that is spiritual maturity. When the abuse of the presence of God, when false worship is happening, when the corrupt things of this world are happening and it pains you on a soul level, you are growing in Christ. You're becoming more like Christ. When you are disgusted by what the worldly people are entertained by, you are living a separate and holy life. When your heart starts to break for what is breaking God's heart, then you are becoming a spiritually mature person. And David says, zeal for your house has consumed me. And John, he prophetically applies it to Jesus. He says, zeal for your house will consume me. Jesus was a greater David. Jesus was sinless. David was consumed with anguish. Jesus is consumed with righteous anger as his zeal for his Father's house comes flooding forth that day. Zeal is a great word. Everybody say zeal. Zeal. Zeal means great energy or enthusiasm in pursuit of a cause. Jesus was zealous for reverence and holiness to be represented in his Father's temple. Jesus was passionate about vertical and fervent worship like we should be, not flippant and ritualistic idolatry. Jesus was consumed with anger by the abuse of spiritual leadership for selfish gain. Jesus was outraged by complacent, casual, and consumeristic temple attendance because he expects reverence toward his Father. He expects a fervency. He expects a holiness, a set apart people who gather, who come to the Lord. And if we're truly in Christ today, we should be zealous for the same things. Y'all, reverence and holiness in your life looks like the cluttered altar of your heart furiously flipped over and then put back in place and cleared off, and the only thing on it is a throne where Jesus is invited to come and to live and to sit. Do you have zeal for that? Have you thought about that much? Have you been wrecked by that in a long time? Do you have zeal for Jesus to be the only thing on the throne of your heart and to flip furiously the tables of idolatry in your life? When Christ is exalted over all, we will unashamedly look different than the rest of our neighbors and our friends and our coworkers. And yet often I think we're just trying to blend in. When Christ is exalted over all, we will boldly live sent and tell others of Christ's saving work. Enough of this being ashamed. Enough of worrying about what they're going to think about me. I've been given the keys to eternal life in the person of Jesus Christ. When Christ is exalted over all, we will stop defiling our leisure time with garbage TV shows and mindless phone scrolling and lust of the eyes and lust of the flesh and the sinful pride of life. Believers who are zealous for reverence and holiness will stop and pray faster. Believers who are zealous for reverence and holiness to Christ will serve the body of believers quicker, will stay vigilant against all ungodliness, will be quick to repent and make amends whenever they've failed against someone, whenever they need to go and forgive someone, whenever they need to go and clear the air with someone. Believers who are zealous for reverence and holiness will seek the Lord diligently, will cling to what is good, will be men and women of integrity who do the right thing when no one is watching. They will be people who proclaim the excellencies of Christ. Romans chapter 12, verse 11 says this, do not be slothful in zeal. Be fervent in spirit, there's our word, and serve the Lord. Do not be slothful in your zeal, Christian. Do not be slothful in your zeal for the things of God, for the righteousness of God, for the holiness of God. Be fervent in your spirit. Be fervent in the Lord and serve the Lord with all your might. When Christ is exalted over all, the gathered body of believers will be white hot with passion and fervency in Christ exalting worship. Now, point number three this morning from the text is this: let's never forget the cost that gave us our access to come and worship God. Let's never forget the cost that gave us our access to come and worship God. You want to get serious about this in your life? You want to get aggressive against the idolatry in your life? You want to actually be zealous for holiness and righteousness and purity in your life? Then you can never forget the resurrection of Jesus. You got to preach it to yourself every day. It has to be where you draw your strength from. The gospel of Jesus Christ, the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. Look at verse 18. So the Jews said to him, "What sign do you show us for doing these things?" So the religious leaders, they're intrigued by Jesus' authority. They're intrigued by what he does. It struck a holy fear and suspicion in them, and yet it doesn't cause them to repent. They want to see a miracle or something that proves the authority on which he came, and understand that this is what people of zero faith do. People who have no faith fail to see the person of Jesus, the work of Jesus that's right in front of them. The very words of God that have been preserved and written down for them. They fail, they miss it. And they ask God for a sign to show them why they should actually need him. My life seems fine as it is. Show me a sign to show me why I need you. These Jews knew their history. They were at the temple at Passover, but they weren't there to seek God. They were there for themselves. They missed the sign that Jesus already performed. The sign of driving out false worship from the house of God. They missed the sign of his holy reverence for the presence of God. They missed the sign of Jesus' authority for his Father's house. And rather than seeing their sin and hitting their knees and recognizing God's glory in the God-man, they ask for a magic trick. They ask for a miracle. Verse 19, Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I'll raise it up." The Jews then said, "It's taken us 46 years to build this temple, and you'll raise it up in 3 days." Now, this is the second temple. The first one was destroyed at the Babylonian exile. This is Herod's temple. First and foremost, it housed the presence of God, but it was an architectural phenomena. They loved this temple. It took a long time to build. And Jesus says, "Tear it down. How bad do you want a sign? Tear this beautiful temple down and I'll put it back together for you in 3 days. His suggestion takes them off guard, but it also reveals the idolatry of their heart. They loved that building a whole lot. They loved the beauty of that building. They loved what their hands had fashioned and carved. But Jesus was once again referring to something so much deeper than they could comprehend. Just as at the wedding, he gave us a live parable of 6 jars of purification, showing us that he was doing away with ritualistic worship where you have to come and purify yourself because Jesus would be the purifier for all who would come through him. Jesus, in this moment, cleansed the temple at the Passover 3 years before he would become the Passover lamb, and ultimately at his resurrection, he would become the true and greater temple. Verse 21. But he was speaking about the temple of his body. When therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken. Let us never forget, y'all, the cost that has invited us to come and worship God as we are. The death, burial, and resurrection of Christ must constantly be your daily belief if you are to remain zealous for reverence and holiness. The Jews, they laughed at Jesus' invitation to tear down the temple, but they failed to realize they would one day tear the temple down when they nailed their own Messiah to a cross. The very authority and obedience to Yahweh that Jesus displayed in the temple at that Passover would be the same authority and obedience to Yahweh that gets him charged with blasphemy, that gets him betrayed by his own disciples, that gets him unlawfully tried by Pilate, that gets him hated by his own people, that gets him mocked and spit upon, that gets him whipped and beaten and crucified on a cross. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. And the most reverend and holy worshiper that the world has ever known was destroyed because of the false worship of humanity. your idolatry and my idolatry held Jesus on the cross. Our irreverence toward the presence of God was paid for by Jesus on the cross. Our unholiness tore down the holy Son of God. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. God in his grace pouring out his wrath and his anger on Christ instead of you. And Jesus took it for you. But just as Jesus said, on the third day he did raise up the temple that they had destroyed. Jesus replaced the need to come to Jerusalem's temple by becoming the way, the truth, and the life for all who would believe in the Son of God. So hear this morning. Because of the resurrection, people from every tribe and every tongue and every language and every nation can now experience the presence of God in the person of Jesus Christ wherever they are. If Christ is in you and you are in Christ, then you are in the temple 24/7, 365. You're able to worship God in the splendor of his holiness wherever you are, whatever you've done. If you are in Christ, his presence is with you, which means if you have entered into a relationship with God through Christ, it demands that your life be marked with a zeal for reverence and holiness. If Christ lives in you, man, then you have to be a holy sacrifice, a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God. Our impurity has no place. Our idolatry has no place. When our body is corrupted with hidden sin, it's as if we're trampling on the blood of Jesus. When our church gathers for anything other than seeking the supremacy of Christ, we are failing to remember and savor the glory of God in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And that news, it should never become old to us. Never. You've heard about the resurrection. You've celebrated Easter time and time again. But it's not just an Easter message. It's not just a one-time-a-year thing. It's the all-consuming truth that gives you a reality beyond what this world has to offer. It's the all-consuming truth that allows you to commune with God as someone who is an idolater, as someone who has been unfaithful, as someone who has turned to lesser things and the things of this world. It beckons you to come. Jesus walking out of that grave is the only hope that you'll one day walk out of yours, that there's more to this life than the world has to offer. And you can be in the place. You can be in the true and greater temple with Jesus as the head and the church as the body. And one day we will glorify the Lamb of God who was slain to take away the sins of the world. So right now, if you've been invited, right now, if Christ is in you, the hope of glory, let's get busy. Let's get aggressive, putting off the old and putting on the new. You got every spiritual blessing that heaven has to offer. And yet so often we would just rather turn to the comforts of this world. So often we'd rather be defeated in our grumbling and our complaining rather than giving thanks with everything for the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Look at verse 22 in your Bible. When therefore he was raised from the dead. So don't miss that. John's foreshadowing that Jesus does in fact raise from the dead. Amazing. All the way back in chapter 2, when therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken. His disciples remembered and they believed. They remembered and they believed. They remembered and they believed. Gospel City, we have to remember and we have to believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ every day. Don't forget it. Don't forget what Christ has done for you. You want to have victory over your idols. You want to have victory over your false worship. You want to have victory over anything that you're facing today. You got to remember Christ in your place, on your cross, in your grave, and yet he walked out of that tomb victoriously. And you need to believe all that he said would come true, and that which hasn't yet, it will come true. If you remember and you believe in the resurrection of Christ, you will never tolerate irreverent worship again, and you'll stay zealous for vertical, fervent worship as we pursue holiness all the days of our lives. Here's what I want you to do. I want you to bow your heads for a moment. I've asked the team to come and just sing a song of surrender over us. And if you're like me, the Spirit hopefully is evoking a need to seek Him, a need to surrender, a need to identify the idols of your heart and cast them down and sever them. I want that to be this to just jumpstart that for you. You may need to take it into the week that's to come, but right now in your seat, let's spend a few moments just saying to the Lord, nothing else will do. I just want Jesus. I just want Jesus. I just want to remember and believe in Jesus. Do business with the Lord. You're welcome to come and get on your knees at the front or right there at your seat or stand. But let's seek the Lord together for a few moments.